Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 13 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 13. Let's hear God's word to us. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, as we read earlier. And we're not going to do all of those verses in the time in front of us. We're just going to zero in on verses 13 and 14 for this morning. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And we're going to be looking at the narrow way, just in the time that we have left. And of course, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous messages. An incredible message, really, designed by the Lord as an evangelistic message to attack the false religious beliefs of his day and to put a sharp contrast between the self-righteousness that they sought themselves and the righteousness that he offered them as a gift from God. So basically, he's talking about true righteousness. Are you righteous or are you just religious? That really is the issue. In the Philippines, that is a huge issue because everybody is religious. It's very, very unusual to meet an atheist in the Philippines. You do sometimes. It doesn't normally take very long to undo a lot of that atheism because really their entire culture, it's ingrained in them from when they are very young. I mean, just arriving at the airport, you'll go down the main road, you'll see on the highways, the big billboards, Jesus saves. It'll be right in front of your face as soon as you go down there. And you're like, wow, this is a Christian country. Actually, it really isn't. The country in and of itself, they are God-fearing, I would say. It's like Romans chapter 10. They have a zeal for God, but it's not accompanied with knowledge about Christ and his work for them. So Jesus, in this remarkable sermon, evaluates their entire lives. And it really is quite fascinating. He evaluates their relationship to God, to the world, to the scriptures, which they were very familiar with, to each other in their personal relationships. He evaluates their practices of giving, praying, and fasting. And he even evaluates their relationship to luxuries and necessities. And then he zeroes in on their religious hypocrisy and their selfishness at the very end. And essentially what Jesus does in this incredible sermon is he puts on display a sharp contrast between false religion, which is based on human achievement, or what we call self-righteousness, and true religion, which is based on divine accomplishment, or God's righteousness. And the real question in the air is, these people were looking for a kingdom. They believed that the kingdom was going to come. And they believed that they were hoping he was the Messiah. And he was going to overthrow the Romans and set up this kingdom. And Jesus is looking at them and he's preaching to them and he's saying to them, I can't set up my kingdom right now. If I did set up my kingdom right now, you wouldn't get in. The only people who get into my kingdom are the people who possess righteousness, the people who are like God. And this brings some very interesting thoughts to mind as we work our way through this particular section. All false religions are essentially the same. I don't know if you ever studied apologetics and looked at what different people believe. I don't think we have ever lived in a time where there were so many different religions. If you look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you will come across a church called Laodicea. It's interesting that the word Laodicea means people's opinion. And I believe that it represents the church of the end times. We have never lived in a time where people are so broken apart and people are so dysfunctional in terms of their beliefs. When I grew up, there were established divisions. And there were established groups that you became a part of. Now, becoming part of that group doesn't really mean anything anymore, because even the people that belong to that group don't believe what they used to believe. And we live in a fragmented society, which is by design, by the way. It's called multiculturalism. The education system has intentionally turned our young people into little cultural islands so that they don't relate to the past anymore, so that they don't relate to Judeo-Christian values anymore, so that they have their own ideas about what they believe. And by doing that, they have thrown our nations into chaos, as we can we'll see on the news every single day. But essentially, their message is, if you're religious enough, if you're moral enough, if you're good enough, then God will accept you in the end. And that's a lie. That isn't true. That is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus told a whole parable about that in Luke chapter 18, didn't he? About the tax collector and the Pharisee. The vile sinner in society's eyes and the man who was very, very religious and righteous in society's eyes. And Jesus turned the whole story on its head and he told them, the vile sinner is the one who's going to heaven. And the religious leader, he's going to hell. Why? Because the vile sinner truly repented and believed. And the other one didn't. And this is what we find. To enter God's kingdom, you need to be righteous. And Jesus spoke about this at length in the Sermon on the Mount. Just in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The implication being, they know they're not righteous, and they know they need righteousness, and they're looking somewhere else for it. And of course, we know that it can only be found in Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this verse has kind of been thrown on its head for us today, because many of us who grew up in Sunday school or with Bible stories, we know the Pharisees as the bad guys. Okay? But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes were considered to be the good guys. They were the ones that everyone looked up to. We need to be like them. They're the ones that are really, really righteous. So if you want to put that into modern terminology, think of the spiritual person you admire the most. Maybe it's a favorite Bible teacher or an author, a preacher, somebody that you greatly admire and you think, I wish I was like that person. And then put their name in there. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that person's, you're not getting into heaven. That's what Jesus is telling them. There isn't a righteousness that you can obtain on this earth that is ever going to be good enough. That's why he says in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I've heard a lot of commentators write a lot of rubbish about this verse. They zero in on the word perfect, and then they say in other places in the Bible it means mature, and they are correct. But in this place, it doesn't mean that. And we know that because of the second part of the verse. Okay? You are to be perfect as what? As God is perfect. Now, how do we do that? That's beyond every single one of us. None of us can ever attain to such a level of perfection. None of us can ever achieve that level of righteousness. Our self-righteousness is always going to fail to get us there. And that's why Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's a righteousness that is external to ourselves. It is a righteousness that came down from heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his righteousness, God's righteousness. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Our self-righteousness will never be good enough. God demands his own righteousness. That's what he demands. Anything less, you don't get into heaven. And that righteousness can only come, really, one way. Through a genuine recognition of your need of it, that's repentance. And secondly, saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, at this point in the sermon, Jesus issues a command. It's a simple gospel call to repent of your sins and believe in him or face the judgment that's coming. And then he gives a whole bunch of stories. We just read those verses. Let's read them again. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And notice this, there are many who enter through it. That's where the many are going. All right, so our position is a minority position. We've got to get used to that from the start. It always will be. We will always be the few, not the many. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And I was involved in megachurch movement for a long time. And I got to see this up and close firsthand. Boy, they had numbers. But so few of those were genuinely the Lord's. They just turned their services into something the world would enjoy, so the world came. They lowered their standards, they went to the world's methodologies, and the world came. But when you do that, all you end up with is an unregenerate church, which is why we left. And we went somewhere else. In the beginning, it was a good church. It was a lot like this one. There was nothing wrong. They were preaching the word of God. They were trusting in the power of the gospel and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to save people. But then, of course, they began to change. They began to move into other methods. They began studying Coca-Cola and Apple to see how well they marketed their products. And Jesus became a product to sell. And we decided to leave all of that behind us. But Jesus gives us a series of pairs throughout this chapter in which expand what he means. And we won't get into them, but I do want to show you them. Two gates, narrow and wide. Two ways, narrow and broad. Two destinations, life and destruction. Two groups, the few and the many. Two trees, the good and the bad. Two fruits, the good and the bad. Two builders, the wise and the foolish. Two foundations, the rock and the sand. Two houses, one stood, one fell. All right? Nine pairs. Sharp contrast. And we could study each and every one of them and continue going till Christmas. I mean, there's so much here that you could look at. But we need to move on this morning. And Jesus is simply saying, at the end of this amazing sermon, where he has evaluated their entire lives and really ripped up all their religious ideas, he says, you need to choose. You need to make a choice. And this is what I want to deal with this morning. Now, the wide gate, as we said, is the popular religious beliefs of the day. That's the wide gate. A lot of people going through that gate. Whatever is popular, whatever the new trend is, wherever the wind is blowing spiritually, that's where a lot of people want to be. And that is the wide gate. No doctrinal distinctions. We don't get fussy about that. Why would we worry about doctrine and things like that? I mean, don't we, you know, just need to love each other? And it's important to understand that the Bible is very strong on doctrinal distinctions. And Jesus makes a lot of them in his teaching. Human achievement, do your best. Be religious, be moral, be good, and God will accept you in the end. That's the wide gate. That's the one that leads straight to destruction. I heard a preacher preach on this one day, and he made a really, really good point about this. He said, by the way, it's labeled heaven. And I thought about that, and that's so true, isn't it? This wide gate isn't labeled hell, otherwise no one would go there. This wide gate is actually labeled heaven. And a lot of people out there are headed down it because they think that's where they're going. But the reality is, this passage tells us, Jesus is very clear, they're not going there. Now the narrow gate is different. The narrow gate is the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ. It's exclusive. It's intolerant of other views. Oh boy, people don't like to hear that in our postmodern society, do they? It's divine accomplishment. It's talking about God's work on our behalf, not our work to please God. It's not us reaching out of our little time-space box to get to God. It's God reaching down to us and showing us the way to salvation. It's repentance for sin and it's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. That's the narrow gate. So, I want to give you one sentence and one sentence only, but we're going to break it into four and hopefully it'll help you remember it. Okay? And that will be our headings for this morning. And the first is, you must enter. Now, that may sound really, really strange. And I was meditating on this for a while. And I thought, okay, it's kind of obvious. You need to enter. But if it's that obvious, why are so few entering? That's the idea, is that you got to think about this. A lot of people today are, let's say, in mental agreement with the gospel. They mentally agree with it. They're like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. A lot of them in the Philippines, everywhere. You'll find them all over the place. I believe in Jesus. Others have an emotional attachment to the idea of Jesus. They think he was great. They say they love him, but they don't obey him. And the problem we have today, and I believe this is what easy believism has really done to the evangelical church around the world, it's put a lot of people into a position where they say they believe, where they even have strong emotional feelings about it, but they have never, ever engaged their will and chosen. They've never made that choice. Now, of course, God is the one who initially makes the choice, but there still has to come a point of time in your life when you bow your knee before him. And that's what we're talking about here. It's not about believing that Jesus is. James deals with that. He says even the demons believe in God and they tremble in fear. Believing in God isn't going to get you into heaven. You need to recognize that he is God and you need to worship him as God. And that's what believing really is. That's what saving faith is. It's when you turn your back on everything you ever used to believe in, everything you used to try to do to save yourself, and you get down on your knees before God, and you cry out for mercy, and you ask God to save you. That's what needs to happen. And there are few people that are willing to do this, even within the church. I heard another preacher say that when he came out of Bible school, he never thought that he would spend his entire ministry explaining the gospel to the church. But that's what he did. And I can relate to that, because that's what I do in the Philippines. I spent my entire ministry explaining the gospel to many people who claim to be the church already. But we have to understand this. You need to enter. And if you have never had a time in your life when you engaged your will and got down on your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of your sins and put your trust in him, then I encourage you to do so. Don't just think that you can just believe in God and you're safe in the end. It's not enough. God sets the way. God sets the standards. It's a narrow way, and as we're going to see, it's a hard way. Secondly, you must enter this gate. Well, what gate is that? Well, when Jesus says this gate, he means himself. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gate. He is God the Son in human flesh, come down to the world to show us who God is. In other passages of Scripture, he's referred to as a portrait in the Greek. In other passages of Scripture, it refers to him as the image of the invisible God. Jesus came to show us God. I've often talked to people on the streets and in different situations where they've said, why doesn't God just come down and reveal himself? And I says, he did, and men killed him. That's what happened. We have to understand this. The gate is Christ, and it's the only way. You can't come through any other way. In John 10:7, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And how many? No one comes to the Father but through me. You go through Christ or you don't come. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And 1 Timothy, for there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Very important to Filipinos who trust in saints and Mary and others to mediate for them. And you'll say, you're so narrow-minded. And then I shock them by saying, you're absolutely right. I am so narrow-minded, I don't think you could even possibly conceive how narrow-minded I am. Why? Because it's a narrow way. You don't get in unless you're narrow-minded. If you're broad-minded, that's the other path. That's the one that's going to take you straight to hell. The narrow way is the one that takes you to the Father. And Christ is that narrow way. And people don't like this today. We live in a postmodern society. They want to be all-inclusive. But the truth is always narrow. And I've never understood why people get so upset when the truth causes problems. Because that's what the truth is meant to do. Truth is reality, right? Truth actually shows you what reality is. And it's meant to contradict and upset everything else. That's the whole point. So you come to Christ alone for salvation. He is the only way. You must believe in his person, that he is God. Nothing less. And you must put your trust in his work at the cross, Calvary, where he died for your sins and mine. That is essentially what you must do. Enter the narrow way, okay? But as we enter, that gate, that actual way is Christ. It is his person. It is his work. And now comes the catch. You might say, well, that's okay so far. But then he goes on to say, you must enter this gate painfully. And that's the part that's missing in a lot of people's stories today. They have never experienced genuine repentance. And the Bible talks about this in Corinthians, where it tells us that it is godly sorrow. It's God's work. It's a godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. The disciples recognized this. They said in Luke 13, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So there are those that actually want to go through, but they still don't go through. Because the cost is too high. Because it hurts too much. The word strive is interesting. It's agonizomai in the Greek. And we get that English word agonize. Oops, sorry, moved it on. What am I doing? There you go. We get that word agonize in English out of that word. And it literally means to contend, to struggle, to agonize, to... like it says in English, to strive for this. Now, it's not talking about working for your salvation. It's talking about having this desire to be forgiven and being willing to say no to sin and yes to Christ, because that's essentially what repentance is. You change your mind about what you used to believe about. You change your mind about sin, and then you change your direction afterwards, and your life then changes as well. It's essentially repentance. Can be a little bit of a process, but it starts in the mind. Metanoia. Meta, change. Noia, nuos, mind. So it's changing your mind. And then having changed your mind, your direction changes, and then your life changes. That's what genuine repentance really is. But why is it so hard? Why do we have to agonize? Why do we have to strive? Why do we have to struggle to become a Christian? To really become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, the passage actually tells us, our brother read it to us. First of all, it's hard to find. Why is it hard to find? Well, it's hard to find this gate because there are so many other teachers out there pointing you to the other gate. So you think about Manila, where there are literally thousands, if not tens of thousands of churches. If you didn't know anything, which one are you going to go to? And what are the chances of you actually going to one that actually teaches the gospel? You think about here in the UK now and the situation in the evangelical churches here. I mean, evangelical has become a very, very loose word. Okay? It really has. I think we need to come up with another one, to be honest with you, because it doesn't mean what it used to mean. In America, it's a political party. I mean, it's crazy what's happened in our time. But many are deceived by false teachers pointing them down the broad way. Many are deceived by themselves, as we read. The signs and wonders crowd, they're deceiving themselves. They claim to be walking with the Lord. Their lives are devoid of fruit, but boy, they excel at the gifts. And that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? When Paul categorically teaches in 1 Corinthians that it's not the gifts that are important, it's the fruit. It's the fruit that proves who you are. Every believer has spiritual gifts. The Bible tells us that. And I realize that gifts can be a controversial subject in many places. And by the way, I am a cessationist, in case you were wondering. But we all have spiritual gifts, according to the Lord. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, it says, now concerning pneumaticon. It doesn't say charismata, it says pneumaticon. And pneumaticon is spirituality, not gifts. Okay, charismata is gifts, and you find that in other places. And then he spends chapter 12 on unity, chapter 13 on love, and then he answers a few questions about the issues that were at hand. And what you've got to understand is today, we read chapter 12 and chapter 14, tear chapter 13 out and read it at weddings. Okay, chapter 13 is the heart of the matter. How do you know the real? The fruit of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. That's how you know who the real are. And we see that a lot where we work. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's got to be one of the most scariest statements in the Bible. You get to heaven. You say, Lord, I'm here. And he says, who are you? I never knew you. You're nothing to me. Terrible. But that's where the signs and wonders crowd are silenced. And secondly, it's hard to enter. When you do finally find that gate, and you hear the real gospel message, and you're told about Christ, and you're told about what he's done for you, and then you hear about repentance for sin, and you realize that your life is filled with it, then it becomes hard to enter. Because the cost of following Jesus for some people is too high. You love your sin more than you love the Lord. And only the Holy Spirit can deal with that. With no genuine sorrow for sin, true repentance cannot be found. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Take up his cross means die, by the way. We're talking about first century here, where they saw crucifixions all the time. Take up the cross is not a euphemism for something else. It's not a spiritual terminology. He means be willing to die. And that's a tough call. Deny yourself in a society which tells you to love yourself, promote yourself. Take up your cross, be willing to die, if that's what it means, and follow him every single day. That's Jesus' gospel call. Now, of course, the Lord knew they would fail. The Lord knew there would be difficulties, and he taught his disciples about that, especially Peter. He knew that they would have their problems along the way. He's not saying you have to be practically perfect every day of your lives, otherwise none of us would get in. He's helping them to understand what needs to happen in a person's heart in order for them to be genuinely saved. And this is where the easy believism crowd are silenced. In fact, he said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Why? Because truth divides. As soon as you preach the truth, you're going to upset people. And I'm okay with that. Some people love me to death. Other people can't stand the ground I walk on. And I'm okay with that because I understand that. That's the reaction you want. That's the reaction Paul had. When Paul went into town, he didn't check out the hotels. He checked out the jails, didn't he? Because he knew that's where he'd be staying eventually. So, I mean, bottom line is, we know we're going to be hated for this message, but that's okay. Because they hated him too. They hated him too. And this is where the ecumenical crowd is silenced. So we've dealt with the postmoderns. We've dealt with the ultra-charismatics. We've dealt with the easy believism. And now we're dealing with the ecumenicals. And they're all around today. Evangelicalism is filled with them. And Jesus tells us what kind of a person can enter the narrow gate. The interesting thing is, he told them right at the start. You've got to go back to chapter 5, verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, patokos, absolutely bankrupt. It's not talking about relative poverty, like in the UK. I don't have a BMW, and this guy does, and I should have it. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about absolute poverty, okay? You have nothing to offer God. Spiritually, I'm glad it says in spirit, right? It helps us to understand what's really going on there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that have nothing to offer God. Why? Because in order to be saved, you need to first be destitute. You need to come to a place where you recognize that nothing you do will ever influence your salvation. You have to recognize that God will never accept your efforts. no matter how hard you may work. That's bad news for some people, but it's great news to those that understand it. Because we know that it will never depend on us. He goes on to say in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, you need to be desperate. Desperate. The ones who have come to the end of themselves and they mourn over their sin. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It says in John 16:8, and he, that's the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning three things. This is the work of the Holy Spirit prior to conversion, okay? He convicts a person about their personal sin. He convicts a person about God's righteousness. And he convicts a person about the fact that one day they will be judged by a holy God. Those are the three things the Holy Spirit has to show someone. So the next time you share the gospel with someone, ask yourself if you covered those three things. So I'm always telling my guys after they preach, did you give the person enough information in your message for the Holy Spirit to nail those three things? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. God's decided to make us his messengers. I can't understand why when I think of myself, but he's, by incredible act of grace and privilege, allowed us to be his messengers. We take the gospel to a fallen world, and then we tell them the truth about Jesus. And somewhere in that message, we need to cover these three things. The problem is, people today are happy to talk about God and never mention sin. Never talk about judgment. Oftentimes people have come back to me, we talk in evangelism class, they say, I shared the gospel this week. I said, tell me exactly what you said. And I'm very careful now myself when I tell people I had a great opportunity this week. If I didn't get and nail this and actually share, I don't say I shared the gospel. So I had a really good conversation this week. We were able to talk about God and the church and various issues. Sadly, we didn't quite get to the gospel. So let's pray about that, that maybe next time in David Lloyd's, I've had many opportunities to talk to people there. I had the vicar of St. Andrews talking to me the other day. He saw me there with my Bible and wanted to know what I was doing there. And I have lots of opportunities, but you don't always get to the gospel. But this is so important because that's what the Holy Spirit does. You know you are truly repentant. And this is so important. When the Holy Spirit has brought you to a place where you would trade anything in your life for a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke about this on a number of occasions. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and then hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells everything he has and he buys that field. The main point there being he sold all he had. Are we talking about works? No, we're not talking about works. We're talking about a desire to give up everything in order to have that treasure. He says it again. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. What's the main point again? He sold all that he had. Why? Because nothing else mattered. He liquidated everything because he had to have that. And that's what Jesus is saying. When a person has been brought to genuine repentance, once you find Christ, you must have him. It doesn't matter what it costs you. It really doesn't. So Charles Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God cannot come together. I've often said to my students over the years, if there's a sin you want to keep, I can find you a church to attend. Sad, but true. In Manila, there are all sorts of entrepreneurial churches starting up, which specifically bill themselves as allowing you to keep your sin. I don't know if you heard about the university that Saddleback set up in, it's a seminary actually, that Saddleback set up in the States. If you read the small print on their website, it literally says this, if you want to study theology, don't come here. It's a seminary that doesn't teach theology. We don't do that, we just train people how to do ministry. And I'm like, ministry is preaching the word. How do you train somebody to minister and not deal with theology? But it shows you the mindset of so many people today, doesn't it? And lastly, you must enter this gate painfully by faith. By faith. Biblical faith. Now, this is where you got to, again, retrain your thinking. Biblical faith is only as good as the object you place it in. Okay? I walked into Pizza Hut in Manila. Tiny chairs. Filipinos are very small. I sat down on this chair. It had metal legs. Two of the legs snapped off and I landed on my back. I had absolute faith that chair would hold me up, but it did not. You get in your car in the morning, you turn the key in the ignition, you have absolute faith that's going to turn on. But what happens if it doesn't? You see, we all exercise faith every day in lots of different ways, believing that something will just happen because it always does. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about putting faith in someone who doesn't let you down and can never let you down. It's talking about putting your faith in Jesus Christ and in what he did for you on the cross. Salvation comes when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person. That's who he is, God in a human body. And what he did, his work at the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Matthew 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children." Why does he say that? Children are dependent. So you start out destitute, right? Then you become desperate. And then you move to becoming dependent. Three easy D's for you to remember. Entering the narrow gate requires that you come to God his way. So if we go back to Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, those who recognize their sin because they mourn over their sin and they come to genuine repentance. They humble themselves before a holy God and then they place all their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking a righteousness that can only be found in God that they do not possess themselves." That's what happens at salvation. And Paul sums this up in Philippians chapter 3. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ." And here it is. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law," that's works, that's human achievement, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So you must enter. You must enter this gate. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You must enter this gate painfully. It requires genuine repentance for sin. And you must enter this gate painfully by faith, placing your trust in Christ and his finished work alone. And if you do that, the Lord has this wonderful promise for you. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast